But now you have the intersection of modern day feminism has come so full circle, and everybody's doing it right in their own eyes, that women are being replaced with guys dressing like women. And it's just like mind blowing how and just like nobody can stand up and say, this is craziness. And if you are, you're shouted down, and you know they want to lynch people, and it's just incredible. And I was just thinking, can you imagine if Jesus was walking around today? I mean, when he came into the guy that his kid was throwing himself in the ground and into the fire, Jesus would be, well, you want me to help him? Be like, nah, me and his mother think he's all right. You know, we support him in this, falling down, burning himself and cutting himself, and we're good with it. It's like, have we gotten that crazy? But there is nothing new under the sun. And I kind of get the feeling that in this time in history, things were almost, and when we get to the end of this, some of the stuff that's going on is just really X-rated. That, you know, how bad things had gotten in the land that was given to Israel, and how just out of control things had gotten. So, we wanted to, we kind of missed the verse last week, which was pointed out to me. So,
that was pretty good.
So I went back and grabbed verse 31, and it says, after Ehud, again, we're in Judges, for anybody that doesn't know, we're going through the Judges and discussing, you know, how that, we're trying to bring it into modern day times, not just an exercise in learning the Bible. We try to apply it to something. So this guy Ehud, who, you know, the name means love, as we looked up last week. So this guy kind of dies, but in the middle of this, there's this really strange thing where this guy Shamgar, the son of Anath, shows up, and it says, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. So I don't know how to put this in the context of time, that is this going on? Because it says during the time of Ehud, there was peace for 80 years. So did this happen in the same context of when that was happening? And it's always interesting. His name, by the way, means sword. So it's kind of interesting if you bring that into a New Testament kind of thing, and what we use the idiom of the sword for. But so, and I mean, it's kind of really interesting that God uses people, just average people. You'll go through this, all the judges are just these strange collection of, you know, just individuals. But, and some of the tools that they use to, I mean, it's an ox goad. From what I looked up, it's like a thing. It can be as much as 10 foot long, and it had a pointy end on it where they would prod the animals to make them go in the pen or go wherever they wanted to do, and that's why it's called an ox goad, obviously. But so this guy took this thing 10 foot long and killed 600 people with it. I mean, that's pretty, that would make Bruce Lee jealous. I mean, I would think that, you know, you talk about martial arts, that's pretty impressive. So, but it's kind of out of context. That's kind of all I could kind of get out of that. And for some reason, he was not expounded on, but I thought it was interesting that his name means sword. So just like he stepped out of time, did what he did, and went back. All right, so now this is actually in the chapter 4 starts here, and it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. And we discussed about how they always seem to have to, and in our lives, everybody seems to have a leader. You can't, people just kind of get lazy in their relationship, and they have to have somebody between them and God. And as long as that guy is giving me instructions, I'm good to go. But when he's gone, because I don't have a relationship, my life falls apart, and I start having problems. So in verse 2, it's kind of interesting. It says, so the Lord sold them to the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. His name means he who discerns, and it's interesting, his title, King of Canaan, means that he probably wasn't just a king of one area, like he was a king of a confederacy. So he's a very, very powerful guy, and who reigned in Hazar, which is kind of up north. Picture yourself up by the Sea of Galilee, and But here you kind of meet the guy that's like the real muscle behind the throne. And this is guy, Sisera. And his name meaning keen and swift. And he was the commander of Jabin's army. And he was based in Hagagres, Hagayomen, however you pronounce it. But that's down along the Kishon Valley. So what it is, and you're going to see, well, I'll just read the next verse. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. So he basically has the armor, if you will, of that day. And where he is are the plains. So obviously chariots are kind of useless in the mountains. So he rules the plains, and 900 chariots are pretty formidable force. And you got to remember, again, bringing it into now, everything tyrants do, the first thing they do is disarm the people. So Israel had no weapons. That's why it's interesting that he killed them. So they had to use whatever was available. And, you know, we kind of see that play out in today, that everybody's trying to disarm us. And so we're going to be introduced, and it was why I brought up the feminism angle, because we're going to be introduced to now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lepidus, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. First off, she's a prophet, and her name means honeybee. So she's a very sweet person, let's assume. Or she can be really, 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 really mean when she needs to be. So the other time you see here, what's kind of interesting is she is, I guess, in our vernacular, she really is a judge in both senses of the words. She's a hero, but she is judging disputes, it looks like. And you see where she's doing it in the hill country, because that was one place where the chariots couldn't, you know, be used to rule over. So I guess they had a little autonomy in the hill country. And, you know, all throughout history, there's been a little remnant left wherever that always seems to be protected and always seems to come into play at some point. And she sent for this guy, Barak. And his name means kneeling to God. And he's going to be an interesting character. So he was the son of Adonaiyan from Kadesh. So remember the Kadesh part, because that's going to be important. And Naphtali, and he said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor." So she basically, again, he doesn't have a direct communication with God. It doesn't say that's a bad thing. It doesn't say good, but she plays the role of informing him, hey, this is what the Lord says. And I will lead, and here's the rest, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Comments? Seem like a lack of faith.
Well, back in verse 6, my version says, "Has not the Lord said?" So I was just wondering, like, she's just bringing back to remembrance what the Lord already said. I think trying to encourage him to go out, whether or not, because she's like,
why did he trust her as being a prophetess, and that he knows that God is with her? Maybe he doesn't feel the same way, that he can't trust himself, but he can trust her. With her, he's seen her relationship, maybe.
And it's interesting. I don't have an answer to the question, but commentaries take both sides of that argument. And Barak is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11.
Oh, is he?
Yes. So this, and if you know the story of Abram, when he was called, and God said, "Get out of the land of your father and go to a land I promised you," he actually went upriver 15 miles and hung out till his dad died. But Abraham's always considered a man of faith. So God seems to like know you're going to fail somewhat, but he's willing, and he's willing to look past, and he sees what you're going to do before you know what you're going to do. So he sees the person you can be, and you don't know.
So God has the patience we don't have.
Yes. He does. Trust me. And I lack patience badly. And I'm afraid to pray to get patience because then things always bad happen. I'm like...
First thing that popped in my head was when, wasn't there, at one point, God was just told Moses, when he lead him out of Egypt, he was like, you just go ahead and take him. And, but then Moses was like, no, we won't go anywhere unless you're coming with us. It's kind of like the same.
Yeah. And there was a time when Moses was called. Look at all the excuses he made at the, when God first called him. He was like, no, I can't talk. I'm humble. I'm this. I mean, God understands our frailty and humanity. He created us, right? So, but that's kind of interesting that you see this guy, and it almost looks like a lack of faith, but God sees past that.
Hey, Chris, the one cool thing, though, is this is the first time we see a judge that's not doing the doing the bad.
Right. And this is an interesting, I mean, it's a woman, A, and the question becomes, I mean, even in, how would you say this without getting lynched? In today's churches, I mean, a lot of times, I mean, I'm not in agreement with women pastors. I don't think it should be a thing. Okay, that's just my personal belief. You guys can run out the door. But I think sometimes women step into places where men aren't filling those responsibilities. I mean, we see it in our government. I mean, some of the best, most raging people in our government are women, and the men are just sitting back being wishy-washy and, you know, not doing anything. So I think throughout history, women end up being pressed into service. And you'll see, it's really interesting when you get to the end, and next week there'll be the song of Deborah. And you'll see what's really, really important to her is not this in a sense. Not the glory, not anything that came from this, but who she really counts herself to be.
Right.
And I'll just give you a hint. She counts herself as a mother. That's what she thinks her most important role is. And people try to play it, and then she's saying, like, she's the mother of Israel. And it's not. She's just saying, I'm a mom. I got called out of, like, what I wanted to do because you guys weren't doing what you were supposed to.
Right.
And that's the feeling I get from what she does. So, anybody want to throw stones, tomatoes, whatever?
No, I agree with that. I felt that all along when we were in the Methodist Church, and then women started coming as pastors, then the things started falling downhill. So
I just, you know, it's not a, I don't know. I just have a hard time, you know, it's just, it's, I don't agree with it. There you go.
And where's my question, where the heck are all the male chauvinists?
I don't know. Yeah, they need to show up a lot better. So, and Deborah's response to him is, certainly I will go with you. So she didn't seem to be taken aback by the fact that he was like, you know, but I tend to side with the feeling that he was like, hey, she really knows the will of God. I want her in case things change or I need an update on the situation. I want her with me to give me that update, or just the fact that she's around and people know she's a prophetess, does that help him rally the people to him?
Well, I can only read what the word says, and it says that she was the leader, right?
Mm-hmm.
She led Israel. Is that where it says it? I just read it, and I lost it already, but what verse is that?
She was a judge. You want me to go back?
14:9. Oh, it's a 9. No, it wasn't 9. It just says she was the leader. Yes, back there, I think. Anyway, she led all. She was leading Israel at that time, right?
Right.
And she is a prophet. So prophetess, prophet, it says she was leading Israel. So I mean, she's judging. She's in a really big position, you know, strong position, and she's trusted by the people. And if she's a prophetess, doesn't that mean that she is prophesying as a prophet? She's giving prophecy.
is supernatural.
That's
yep.
not what prophets
she,
do.
She's hearing from God.
Just speak forth the word of God.
Right. Okay.
So prophecy is speaking the future.
Right.
Like foretelling or telling forth, meaning you're either telling something happening in the future or something. You're just speaking for God at that moment.
Right. So, I mean, they know that she is with the Lord or the Lord is with her. And so she's being led by the Lord, and now she's leading Israel. I'm not saying somebody else, a man, couldn't take that position, but evidently she's
well,
stepping
she
up to the plate.
Well, she's stepping up to the plate.
She's not passing.
But. And what's interesting here, you'll say, certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. And the next thing's kind of important.
Right.
Because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Mm-hmm. So Deborah went about with Barak to Kadesh. The interesting part is you would think she's taking a little bit of the glory to herself. But she ain't the woman she's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which is really interesting.
Okay.
So they go back to Kadesh. Again, kind of remember that. That'll come back into the story. There Barak, some Zebulun, Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites. So now you have a guy that has kind of left the tribe that he's normally with, and he's kind of struck out on his own, and he was a descendant of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. So he's actually like a cousin relative of the Jews. And he pitched his tent by the great tree at Zaminan near Kadesh. So this guy lives there. But he's kind of on his own. He's pulled himself away from the tribe that's kind of related to Israel. And you'll see what he does. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abdomen, had gone up to the Mount Tabor. So guess what he is? He's a spy. He's a, I don't know if you call it a spy, but he's a turncoat, and he's informing on Israel. And, you know, again, everybody does what's right with his own eyes. You'll see that they had made peace with the king. So then Sisera summoned from Hagarash Hagari in the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. So that had to be a pretty formidable sight. And so he's got 900 chariots, and they have 10,000 men. I would have to say if you were on the plains, things would still be going against you. Then Deborah said, Barak, go. This day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And you could sit down and break down this battle, and, you know, I kind of like doing that, but I didn't think it was really relevant. Basically, the bottom line is, and some of the things won't be given to you till we, in the next chapters, like the Song of Deborah is called, which goes through the victory. And obviously, if they didn't win, we wouldn't be reading this, I don't think. But they go through a list of things, and what they basically did, they used these 10,000 guys and this spy to summon this guy out, and he attacks these 10,000 guys, and there's 30,000 more people that have rallied, and this is the dry season, this time of year when this battle was fought. So obviously the chariots are you know, almost indefensible in the plains. You can't defend against them. Well, there's an incredible rainstorm, and it turns the plain. There are actually marshes, and this place is a marsh in the normal rainy season. In the dry season, it's just a flat plain where you could take chariots and, you know, run amok. Well, they get stuck amok because there's this supernatural rainfalls, and what used to be your biggest weapon, how was it put? He went down with arms, and he had to leave on his feet. and it says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So he's you know, his tank is run stuck in the mud, and he's jumped out, and he's running. And, again, you always see, you know, again, you can go through all these battles and what is it, but the bottom line, it says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed. So they never would have won this battle. They're fighting with, you know, hoes and pitchforks and that kind of stuff, and these guys have, you know, swords. So obviously they pick up their swords and use them. So then it says, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Havigresh Mahagim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, and not a man was left. So obviously they tried to get back to where they're from, get back to their own base, and they chased them down and killed them. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So now we get to the intrigue. So we have the Kenites again, which were this cousins of the Israels, Israelites, if you will. They're slightly related. But one guy has stepped out, and he's like a turncoat, and now we're going to meet Jael, and she's an interesting character. Because there was an alliance between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. So now she's kind of in an interesting situation. So her husband's family has made peace with the ruling tyrants, whatever, the ruling government, for whatever reason. I mean, in our vernacular, we call them like the Vichy French or whatever, kind of that kind of thing. And now she has the guy that runs the whole army has come to her tent, which is an interesting thing anyway. So it says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and told him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered in her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. So an interesting thing I looked up, in that culture, for anybody but a husband to go into a woman's tent was a sentence of death, if you recall. That was, I mean, you know, these people don't play, you know, you steal something, you lose a hand. It's tough, and they keep their laws. So he's kind of in an interesting situation. He's so desperate, he goes into a woman's tent to hide, where he's already kind of, but I guess he's assuming they have a treaty with them, and he or she tells him, come on in, don't be afraid. And that's going to kind of play a role, an interesting role later. He said, I'm thirsty, please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. I find it interesting that, and when it says a skin of milk, you can go through all the vernacular, but it looks like it's buttermilk is what they were. So I kind of find it interesting that he said, does anybody else notice something about that? What he asked for and what he got.
Mm-hmm.
So he asked for water. He got milk. What does milk tend to induce?
Sleep. Sleep.
So I think she knew what she was doing right from the beginning. So he says to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and he told her, if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no. So now she has, so maybe she didn't know what was going on up to this point, but now she knows he's on the lam, right? And he's hiding in her tent. Then it says, but Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and she's about to drive her point home. But understand, in that culture, the women put up and took down, these are Bedouins, the Kenites. So the women put up and took down the tents. So they're pretty handy with tent pegs and hammers. And anyway, you know, she doesn't know how to hold it, doesn't know how to hold the tent peg. She's real, real handy with this thing. Yeah.
Where is he now?
And he went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. So then she drove her point home. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So, boom. So just then, so it seems very, very fortuitous. She would have had an even bigger choice to make, because just then the leader of, for lack of a better term, God's army shows up, and he's in pursuit, and she would have had to, like, either lie to him or tell him here he is. which would have been a real interesting thing. Does he go into another guy's wife's tent? Because then he's got an issue. So she saved all that by just, you know, driving a tent peg in the guy's head. And she says to him, she went out to meet him, and she said, come, and I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went out with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple dead. I guess they have to emphasize he didn't just walk out like Frankenstein or something. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So that is chapter 3. I guess the discussion could be, again, always when Israel cries out, they cry out for the relief of the pain. They never cry out. They never repent, if you will, from the situation that's causing the pain. They just want relief from the pain. And that's kind of, you know, we could do that as human beings. I mean, it's really, really easy to cry out, to just, I don't want to get to the heart of the matter. I don't want to deal with it at that level. I just want the pain to stop. I'm being very, very foolish with my money. Now I got debt collectors at my door, and I'm praying for God to, you know, give me a way out from behind the debt collectors, but I'm not addressing, I'm not asking for a help in addressing the very, very root problem. And throughout the book, and because that's the end of the chapter, and I don't want to get, the next chapter's kind of important. So it's kind of throughout this, throughout our lives, and it's a very, very tough thing. And I think it's a gut check for us as human beings to, am I crying? And that's what, you know, I don't know what the, AA, what the recidivism rate for AA, but sometimes that's the problem. People are just crying out for the relief. I've destroyed my life, you know, just bring my wife back, bring my kids back, bring, you know, but nobody wants to go after the root of the problem. And I'm not belittling AA or anything, but, and it has helped people. But sometimes by not dealing with the root of the issue, what's in your life? What's caused? Why do I keep having to cry out in pain to God? And throughout this book, you'll see this spiral of, even though they're crying out, even though God's giving them, they're going down, down, down. It's constantly the situation. So by the time, and I think that's the way, again, they think that Samuel wrote the book. And I think that's the way he designed the book. I don't think the book's written in chronological order all the time. But I think he's showing a constant spiral down. And again, two big things. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Which, God had wanted to be their king. But I was just going through Deuteronomy, but in my own mind, I should have put the reference in it. God lays out all the things, the rules for a king. So it isn't like this is a surprise to him. So he knew what they were going to want. He's going to eventually give it to them. But, again, in their impatience, they end up with an imperfect king compared to the king that God had picked out for them. So, again, I'm terrible. My patients are getting worse. I'm going to be a horrible
horrible what?
Patient when I get in the hospital at old age. Oh, I'm going to be one of the old guys.
You're already a patient.
So,
it might be better then.
Yeah. So I will endeavor to do better. Anybody comments, questions? I hate it to be just me.
Yeah, I wouldn't know why. How did Jael know that she could do that? How did she know that she should do that? Because he was a pretty powerful guy. But what do you, I mean, do we have any commentary on that? Like, why would she do that?
Well, I guess that's when they say, when he said, if someone comes by and asks you, tell them nobody's here. Now she has, like, he comes, he's exhausted. I don't know what's going on. Mm-hmm. But when he tells her, he basically says, I'm hiding.
Yeah.
So now she's like, okay, something's going on here, and somebody's got him on, and he's the most powerful man in the country at that time.
Right.
So she's like, something's going on here.
But they had made friends with
Her family did, but she, and you'll see what's really, really, some questions again will get answered in the Song of Deborah. Because you could say, she lied.
Yeah.
She told him he was safe. There's all kinds of things. You can go down a list that she did, like, underhandedly and dastardly.
Right.
But, in the next verse.
She covers them and then comes in and kills them.
Yeah. So.
She was deceptive. She knew what she was doing.
I have a thought process, because you had a question last week. Why does God start with the battle from the outside? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And the judge was raised up. You know, because it was a, and the judge was raised up to take care of the problem from the outside. But it's kind of neat here, if you go through here, it's not that guy, you know, that's raised up, but you do have a Gentile bride killing the enemy within her tent. And I believe that as we walk being encouraged by the Lord, trusting the Lord, and being on our knees before the Lord, then when the enemy's within the tent, we have the ability to crucify. Trusting in the word that God said, I will bring you deliverance. Just my twisted scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Well, she kind of redeemed her people to Israel, too.
Yes.
In a way, because maybe God used that as a way to, because he's looking back the generations and he sees Moses' father-in-law's, you know, he wants to redeem the Kenites or whoever they are to Israel, because Israel's going to be getting the control back or whatever.
Right.
So,
like, this could have been a, you know, what we would call an international incident. If she, you know, you can, but if sister is laying in her tent, Barak shows up, she lies and says, no, he's not there, and Israel finds out later he was there, what would that have done to her people? So she might have saved, and I guess it's a, you know, you throughout the Bible, you'll see with David and Abigail, you know, her husband was literally named the fool, right? So constantly you see, and that was what I was laughing about, the feminism part. You kind of see a bracket of, we start out with a woman that would have been very, very bad in that culture, or very unusual, let's say, in the worst case. And we end with a woman redeeming, just like she's redeeming her clan back to Israel compared to what could have happened if she had done something different. So, again, I was thinking about Abigail with David when she was smart enough to get, say, no, put the food on my donkeys. I'm going to run out here and meet him before he comes and kills us all.
Yeah.
So, you know, so feminism has, you know, and again, you can go back to Christianity, people blow on it, but it's like the very first people Jesus revealed himself to after the crucifixion were women.
That's right.
Right? So.
Yeah, feminism is a derogatory term for somebody being feminine. I mean, being feminine is the way God made you, you know, male or female. God made you female, and that's a beautiful thing. You know, not that you're fighting male to be ahead, or, you know, not the way they portray it. And it's terrible, because it puts it makes females, feminine people who are of that gender, being a feminine women, it makes you think like everything that people think that women are horrible because of what feminism is saying about women. We're, you know what I mean? You don't have to be a, you know, the way the feminism, I don't even know what they are, you know what I mean.
But I think Rush put it nicely when he called them feminazis.
There you go.
But, right, there is a side for feminists. There's nothing wrong with having, you know, a good, strong wife that has her family. And again, to not get, and it's funny, I guess I kind of blew through it. Remember, her prophecy was, a woman's going to get the glory. Barak, you're not. So Barak, and can you imagine in this culture, this guy was killed by a woman. That was like, you see a couple places, and later in the book, when they're storming the castle and a woman drops a stone on a guy's head, And he's dying, and he has somebody to run him through because he doesn't want it to be known that a woman killed him. So this is like the ultimate, you know, downgrade on the way into, you know, Sheol or wherever he said it.
Right, so Deborah then, when she was prophesying basically that a woman was going to be to have the victory, she was talking about Sheol. Yeah.
So you would think she was talking about her, not, you know, when you're reading through, and I kind of try to read it before I read and you're thinking, wow, that's pretty, I don't know if arrogance is the word, but you're like, okay, she's telling Brock, okay, because you took so long, it's going to be my glory. But that isn't at all what she's talking about.
No, how about
she's
that?
Not even involved in the battle at all.
Yeah.
The fact that she tells him, go, you're the one that's supposed to go. And then he bugs her, well, I'm not going to go, you know, and then she goes. But he was reluctant always taking a place that the Lord would give her, not one that she assumed for herself. And, you know, she didn't assume the leadership. It was given to God, obviously. She didn't. She tried to give. She tried to give him the job. He did. She tried to tell him
that God wanted him to do that.
He was, for whatever reason, he can get into his head. But, you know, I don't think she overstepped in one way ever.
No.
You know,
and again, I wish there was enough time to do both chapters together because the next chapter answers a lot of questions. And
but I think she knew that this was unholy because she was had been married to this guy Heber and living with him in a tent outside, away from the extended family, the Israelites, and she knew he had a commitment to this king that was, you know, he was probably trying to play both sides. Well, I better tell them that they're coming because then it'll look like I knew and I didn't tell them. And she might have known all this was going to transpire, and God gave her a
insight.
Yeah, insight into what to do about it. You know, it seems to me that she, and if a guy showed up on foot, he was the leader of an army of 900 chariots running through the mud and telling me to,
asking to come in your house and lay on your couch. And then when he says, hey, anybody comes looking for me, I ain't here. You're like, okay, things have gone really, really bad for this guy today.
Exactly.
So, any other questions, comments? All right, I'll close this in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day. Thank you for everybody who was here. Lord, thank you for this time together and a place to spend it together. And just forgive us for all our unbelief and the times that we don't step out and do things the moment we're called. And just we just thank you for what your son did on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Chris.